Acts 4 and verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. This is a bit of a special text for me, because it's the last text that I preached at Bradford-on-Avon, and I wanted it to be one of the first texts that I preached at Netley, because it's really, really important. It's focusing on something that I was longing for them to go on knowing at Bradford, and that I'm longing for us to know at Netley, and it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. And I want to consider this, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this evening, and I want to set that in the context of what happened at the day of Pentecost, and then what happens later on in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The day of Pentecost is clearly a very critical day. It happens before our text, and it's the day when the Spirit first falls upon the church in new covenant power and blessing. The disciples were all gathered together in the room in Jerusalem. They were praying. Outside there is this hostile, dark, threatening world. Jesus had left them 10 days earlier, and he'd gone back to heaven. And they are left wondering, is there really going to be a future for the church? Well, Jesus had said there would be. And what they had to do was to wait. They had to wait for a baptizing with the Holy Spirit that would take place in a few days, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Something which the Father had promised. Well, as they waited and they prayed, suddenly he came. Did you ever try and picture it? Given lots of the things that happened, we should try and picture it. There's this sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the house where they were staying, tongues like a fire rested on each one of them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the next few hours, such things were done that we really struggle to comprehend 2,000 years later. Men who were, as we read in this chapter, ordinary, uneducated men were empowered and equipped to preach the gospel. And people were convicted to receive and believe the gospel. And in one day, 3,000 men and women were added to the church. Can you imagine half of the population of Netley being profoundly, radically transformed in just one day? Or maybe somebody's thinking quite correctly, but that's Pentecost, and your text isn't. Your text comes at a later period than Pentecost, and I've got a reason for that. And I want this evening to consider how Pentecost was a unique event in the life of the church, and then to see how subsequently in the Acts of the Apostles there are many ongoing fillings with the Spirit to be experienced after Pentecost, and then to think about how we might go on enjoying and knowing those fillings with the Spirit. So first of all, we'll have what we do have, and then secondly, what we can have, and then thirdly, how we might receive what we could have. So that's really simple, but maybe the sermon won't be. At least the points will be. So firstly, what we do have. In my text, which clearly is a matter of days after Pentecost, we find the disciples under pressure. They've been forbidden to preach the name of Jesus, and so they do what I hope we would have done. They pray, and they pray for boldness. But what do they experience in verse 31? Is it another day of Pentecost? It might look a bit like it. Some of the language is the same language that we read about on the day of Pentecost. Some of the phenomena seem to be the same. But I'd argue that they didn't experience another Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a one-off event. It was as unique as Calvary and the resurrection. It was more than just a filling with the Spirit. The day of Pentecost marks this transition from the old covenant era to the new covenant era. It's the dawning of a new age. Something extraordinary happened on the day of Pentecost, the blessings of which we are still all enjoying today. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to live in the church. Okay? That's what happened at Pentecost. Now, that was an event that the Old Testament was just longing for. It was crying out for it. Go right back into the book of Numbers and you find Moses saying, "Oh, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all of the people." In the Old Testament era, the Spirit appears occasionally, and he rests on a few of the people, Gideon, Jephthah, but he's not on all of the people, and sometimes he leaves them, as in the case of Saul, or the case of Samson. There's something temporary about his presence before Pentecost, but after Pentecost, his presence is permanent. He comes to stay. Before Pentecost, his work was largely confined to Israel. But Joel could see a time, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that was something special. The Lord Jesus kept telling his disciples, say John 16 verse 7, "It's to your advantage that I'm going to go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I do depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus in his earthly ministry can be in his humanity in one place at one time with one group of people. But when the Spirit was sent, he would be with all of his people all of the time. It's also interesting in that section of John's Gospel that we call a farewell discourse, 13 through 17. On a number of occasions, Jesus promises his disciples that he will leave them, go to the Father, ask the Father, and the Father will send the Spirit. So they see him disappear through the cloud. They're assuming he has gone where he said he's going to go, but they can't see there. And they're thinking, where is Jesus? Is he beside the Father now? Is he sat down at the right hand of God? Has he asked? And then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes. They know he's home. He's where he said he'd be. He's kept his promise. He's asked the Father. And the Father has been pleased to grant the request of his glorious, victorious Son. And the Spirit has been poured out on the church. And he arrived on the day of Pentecost. He is the promise of the Father. Acts 1, verse 4. And he has never, ever been called back. In our world, after periods of increasing tension between a couple of countries, the ambassador gets called home, doesn't he? It's a real snub to the other country. We're going to shut up shop. Embassy's going to be closed. The ambassador's coming home. We don't like you anymore. It's basically what we're saying. And we're telling the rest of the world. And there's usually quite a big ceremony when he leaves on the jet to come home. It happened in our lifetime to, say, Libya. It's happened with Iran. Happened with Argentina. It's never happened with God. In spite of all of our weakness, all of our failures, all the times that we've let God down, God has never, ever undone Pentecost. And though the Spirit's presence and his power might be hidden to a degree, he has not been taken away. Jesus could say to his disciples in John 14 verse 16, "I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another helper that he might abide with you for a while, forever." Thank you. The Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost and he hasn't gone away, and the church is still his temple, and each and every individual Christian is indwelt by the Spirit. The Spirit came into your heart, your life, when you believed, and you are the temple of the Spirit of God. You're not a Christian unless the Spirit of God lives in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. A Christian isn't a person who just makes a few adjustments to their lives, gives a bit more cash, turns up on a Sunday, sticks to 70 on the motorway, is kind to the old ladies who need to cross the road. They might do those things. But a Christian is a person who is baptized by the Spirit. And I take that expression not to refer to some second blessing, although I believe in lots and lots and lots of blessings. And we need more and more and more spiritual blessings. But I take that baptizing in the Spirit to refer to the first blessing. What Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by or with or in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. And I would take that to be the Spirit's work of regeneration, where we see by his power that Jesus is Lord for the first time. And we believe it, and we respond to the gospel, and it's the beginning of the life of God in us. And that is us entering into the blessing of Pentecost. The Spirit who has come upon the church is now taking us as his individual temples, and he's baptizing us into Christ. Well, God has given his Spirit to his people, and he has never, ever taken him away. Not fully, not completely. He says, I will abide with you forever. So the Spirit lives in us. Now, I'm going to argue in a moment that we can know more, that there are many subsequent fillings with the Spirit. But firstly, do we appreciate what we have? If we don't, we probably won't want any more. But we are temples of the Spirit. God lives in us, corporately as the church, but individually as believers. God lives in you. That's something, isn't it? I've lived in some pretty ropey places in my time. I lived for a while on the North Peckham Estate, near the Elephant and Castle. Some of you know it. The next tower block to the one I lived in had spray painted across the doorway, "Abandon hope, all ye who enter here." I wasn't used to seeing Dante written up as graffiti before, and there were plenty of West Ham run from Millwall as well, but that was what it was like. It was almost a place where hope was abandoned, and it was a desperate place. Glad I didn't stay there for too long. I lived for a few weeks at the Hotel Hammerstein in Duisburg in Germany, sandwiched between about 10 petrochemical works. You didn't need lights in the evening. It's an incredible place. Didn't want to stay there too long either. But the Spirit of God has made my body his home, my heart his dwelling place. The Holy Spirit lives in unholy me. And I'm struggling to comprehend that. One of the hymn writers, old hymn writer Anne Steele, she wrote lovely hymns, said, "Dear Lord, and shall your Spirit rest in such a wretched heart as mine? Unworthy dwelling, glorious guest, favour astonishing, divine." But it's true. He does live in us, and he works in us. God is living in us and working in us. We thought about it a couple of Sunday evenings ago when we were looking at Philippians 1, how he magnifies Christ in us. He's here always to point to Jesus. That's what he does in our lives. He lifts Jesus high. He glorifies Jesus, though he is co-equal, co-eternal God, limitless in his power and majesty and glory. He ceaselessly points to Jesus and says, "Worship him. He is Lord. Magnify his name. Manifest his glory." He works in us in sanctification. He's here to transform our lives, to make us look less and less like Adam and more like Jesus. The work might be gradual, times seems to stop, sometimes even seems to go backwards. Sometimes it's imperceptible, but it's happening through life. We see his power as men and women find that the vice-like grip of sin over their lives begins to get broken, and they're set free. I love the story of the alcoholic who was saved and later on met some of his old drinking colleagues in the street, and they were taunting him and pouring scorn on his faith and the fact that he was now a Christian. And they said, "You don't really believe the Bible, do you? You don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine." And he said, "Oh yes, if you want to come home with me, you can see another miracle. Jesus turns beer into furniture." Well, we do see the power of the Spirit in transformed lives. People change when he's here. We see the power of the Spirit as temptation is faced, and it's met, and it's resisted, and sin slowly gets strangled and mortified. We see the power of the Spirit as fruit begins to appear, and these strange people that we are become a little bit more lovely and a little bit more peaceable, and there may be a bit more and a bit more and a bit more gentle and good and faithful and kind and self-controlled and all of the other wonderful fruit that the Spirit produces in our lives. We see the power of the Spirit as people get equipped for service, and they're given gifts that they didn't know they had, and they didn't have them before because they're spiritual gifts. They're the gifts that the Spirit grants to us. We see the power of the Spirit as men and women are made bold for witness and humble in service. And they're strengthened in trial and need. We see it as their prayer lives grow and their hunger for the Word increases and understanding of the Word deepens. We see the power of the Spirit as they get to the end of the journey without having apostatized or made shipwreck of their lives, but they're still holding on to Jesus. And it's the Spirit who sustains us and helps us and accomplishes all of those wonderful things in our lives. So what do we have? We have that great blessing of Pentecost. The Spirit has come to us as individuals, and he's living and he's working in us. Secondly, what can we have? Well, go to the text. And we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In their great hour of need, facing the hostility of the Jewish leaders, the disciples pray. And they pray this lovely prayer that they might speak powerfully and boldly in the name of Jesus. Now, God's response to that prayer is not, "But I've given you the Spirit already 3 weeks ago at the day of Pentecost. Go on with you, get out there and be bold." Now, it's true that Pentecost marked a new era. It's true that the Spirit came from heaven to the church at Pentecost and he hasn't gone back. But that doesn't mean that every Christian knows the fullness of the Spirit all of the time. One of the things that happened at Pentecost was on that day they were filled with the Spirit. And they were equipped for the labours of that day. Here in chapter 4, once again, they are filled with the Spirit for a new challenge. It's a subsequent filling. It's not a completely new indwelling with the Holy Spirit. It's a further filling by him. And clearly, if that's the case, it's obvious that fresh supplies of Spirit power are granted by God as we go on needing them. We don't read that they suddenly, as they prayed, realised that the Spirit already lived in them, though that would be true. But we read he came upon them in even greater measure, and they were aware in a new way of his majesty and his power, and they were filled again, and they will be later on again, and actually Peter already was at the beginning of chapter 4, and they'll be filled again and again and again. God doesn't expect you to face today's challenges with yesterday's experiences or yesterday's grace. There's always more with God. And I want to ask, is this being filled with the Spirit then something of an unusual event? Is it the exception, the red letter day in your Christian life, or a number of red letter days in your Christian life, or should this be the norm? Should we be knowing the fullness of the Spirit daily? Well, if we look at our own experience, then maybe we would say it's the exception. But our experience can't dictate what should happen. God's word must dictate what should happen. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, you'll find these words: don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, if that's something which can only happen once in a blue moon to 1 in 10,000 people, then you'll have to say the Apostle Paul was pretty lousy with his Greek grammar. Look at the verb, be filled with the Spirit. That's present, passive, imperative. Passive tells you it happens to you, someone must do the filling. Imperative tells you it's not a suggestion or a possibility, it's a command. We're not to rest until we are filled, we must seek to be filled. And present, well, that's continuous in Greek, so it means go on being filled with the Spirit. So I think Paul is saying this should be what we are looking for all of the time. Maybe the degree to which the disciples are filled in Acts chapter 4 was exceptional, but the experience of being filled with the Spirit clearly is not. And Jesus is saying something similar. We were looking at it a couple of weeks back in Friday Fellowship. Luke 11 verse 9, where he tells the children to keep asking and to keep seeking and keep knocking. And he applies it with, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? How much more? That's a good word, more. You might have earned Oliver Twist a clout around the head with a ladle when he used it, but God loves to hear us asking for more. Can I know more of you, please, God? Can I know more of your Son? Will you give me more of your blessed Spirit? And he longs that his children would want and desire more of him. And further fillings of the Spirit. It's not God's will that we should live the shallowest, thinnest, weakest, most impoverished spiritual lives possible. Paul prays that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's quite big, isn't it? Because God is infinite and immeasurable, and yet Paul prays that we'll be filled with all of the fullness of God. That we'll ascend higher and higher and deeper into the love of God. Don't we want to be filled again? I read in Revelation chapter 1 that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I often think that's a beautiful description of how I need to be on a Sunday. In the Spirit. You know what I'm like on a Sunday? I'm in a panic on the Lord's Day. My family will bear that out. I'm in a complete state of terror and often chaos and confusion. Scarcely know which way to drive sometimes. I will quite happily drive the opposite direction because I'm terrified. And yet here I read that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And instead of being stressed out and running away, I need to be saying, yeah, I can't do it, but the Spirit lives in me. Lord, give me more of your Spirit. Help me to know his power and to be filled with him again. Shouldn't part of our preparation for Sunday be praying, fill me with your Spirit? Will you pray that for me on Saturday? When you wake up on Sunday, pray that Paul will be filled with the Spirit. I'll pray it for you. Probably not supposed to be those people who worship in the Spirit. Philippians 3, verse 3. Maybe that's sometimes not been our experience. We felt our worship was anything but in spirit. We weren't there, were we? There were all those interesting boats going up and down outside, and the preacher was dull, and the day was hot, and the lunch had been good. We just weren't there. We went through the motions, stood up and sat down in the right places, and sang the right number of verses in the hymns, probably got the words half right, but we know that we were not engaging with God and lifting high the name of Jesus by the Spirit to the glory of the Father. We want to worship in the Spirit. As the Spirit fills us, Ephesians chapter 5, we find that we sing in our hearts, don't we? Do you experience that? The joy of the Lord, and making music in our hearts, of singing in our hearts. There's a joy, a passion to worship. In our own personal devotions, I long to be filled with the Spirit. He's the Spirit who inspired the Word, and He's the one who leads us into the deep things of God. And when we're filled with Him, Chronicles comes alive, doesn't it? And you find Jesus in Joel and in the wilderness, and suddenly the Gospels come to us again in a new powerful way. They make us sing again, and the epistles light up our path, and Revelation lights up the future. And aren't we to be those who pray in the Spirit? Jude verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. You'll notice that often as we begin public prayer, I ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, because we need to be praying in the Spirit. He helps in our weaknesses, and one of those weaknesses is so obviously prayer, and we need His help. So often prayer feels like a plane which is carrying all of the weight of the Airbus A340, and it's got the power of a Sopwith Camel, and it's just not going to get off the ground. And you're struggling and struggling, but God says the Spirit helps in our weakness. And one of those weaknesses is prayer. And through our groanings, effectual intercessory prayer and praise and thanksgiving is crafted by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. I long to know more of His filling in prayer. The Spirit helps in witness. The disciples, they need boldness. That presupposes that they are lacking boldness. But He fills them again with everything that they need, and He equips them to meet the challenges of Acts chapter 4, just as He equipped them to meet the challenges of Acts chapter 1 and 2 and 3 as well. In their own strength, they can't do it. They're just fishermen. And yet, in the Spirit's power, they turn the world upside down. But is their prayer something we ever pray? Do we desire boldness and ask for that greater healing and those greater, more glorious signs and wonders, that men and women's lives might be touched and transformed by the same Spirit to the glory of Jesus Christ? If we were praying this, and if this is granted, then imagine what things are going to happen at Netley. Because He is the Spirit who gives power, Acts chapter 1. And wouldn't you like to walk in the Spirit? Galatians 5 verse 11, ways of holiness and purity. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He lives in ways that are good and godly and pure and full of joy. We're to be those, Galatians 5 verse 25, who live in the Spirit. That will be a God-centered, Christ-glorifying life. Take all of these things together. You've got praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, worship in the Spirit, being in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit. I could go on and on, but it's all going to be in the Spirit. And that's how we as Christians are to be living. I don't want this building to be shaken. I don't think Hound Parish Council would be very pleased with us. But I do long for our lives to be shaken by new experiences of the fullness of the Spirit, to bring blessing to our families, to our marriages, our children, our prayer lives, our understanding of the Word, our passion for Christ's glory, our passion for men's souls, to be given boldness and power in this dark and evil age. So what we can receive is more. And God loves us to use that word more. Can I have more, please, God? But thirdly, how might we receive what we could have? Well, we have to recognise that this is a gift. It comes solely from the Father. I can't fill myself, and I can't fill you. Only God can. But we have to recognise that He is willing to fill us. So in faith, we are to turn to Him, and we're to ask for Him. But before we ask, we have to desire. Prayer that doesn't come from the heart is worthless, isn't it? It's hopeless, it's meaningless. Do I actually want closer, deeper communion with God? Think about that, because that has implications for your life. That will make an impact on your life. Do I desire a more godly life? Because when the Spirit is working powerfully, that's what's happening. Do I want my comfort zone to be destroyed? Am I happy for the dark corners of my life to be illuminated and my priorities to be challenged? And my will to be realigned? My conscience to be recut? Do I long for Jesus to be made larger and larger in my life so that people see Him? Do I long for my witness to be bold? Or am I happy hiding my light and living maybe as I'm living at the moment? Do I long for more glorious times in the Word of God, to soar higher and further in prayer? I don't think God will give His Spirit in all of His fullness where He's not wanted or desired. We must feel our need of God and give expression of that need and our longing for God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, for His glory to be granted. And I can't see from Scripture how such desires and how such prayers born from such desires won't be answered. They must be. I'm not saying that God will send local revival, but I reckon that 50 or 60 people on fire with the things of God would be something of an immense blessing to any local church. What I presented to you this evening is, I believe, biblical, otherwise I wouldn't have presented it to you. And it's in the Bible for our encouragement and for our example. And if we have the desire of the apostles in Acts chapter 4 for the glory of Jesus Christ, and the need of the apostles for more of the Spirit of God, then surely we too will know afresh what it is to be filled with the Spirit. I asked Bradford, the last thing I asked from them, apart from for my P45, I asked them to go on praying that I would be filled with the Spirit, and I made the commitment to them that I would pray that for them, and I will go on praying it for BOABC, that they will know that. Will you pray that for me? And I'll pray it for you. And Christ will be glorified and magnified and lifted high as we become taken up again and again and again with our great God and filled with Him and His fullness. Amen.